Thank you, worship team. Let's bring the lights up. Beautiful songs. I was thinking that Holy Spirit fall upon my lips as well, so that the words I speak and perhaps the words we all speak would be words that give grace and encouragement. You're going to have a hard time finding grace and encouragement in the passage we've got before us, Matthew 23. That's where I invite you to turn in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you or under the seat in front of you, and you'll find a section that our lectionary chooses to ignore. I don't know why. Perhaps it's too heated. Perhaps it's too un-Jesus-like. You'll notice Jesus saying some things that perhaps many would apologize for, but I don't think we can hear just the upbeat, encouraging words of Jesus without knowing that at times he speaks like a prophet, and a prophet speaks words of warning. You want that dummy light on your car to go off when something's broken and needs to be fixed. You want a red alert to go off when you know that you need to go to the basement because a tornado's coming your way. You want those kind of strong words of warning, and that's what we have here before us as Jesus is in full prophetic mode in chapter 23, beginning at verse 13 tonight. Last week we covered the first 12 verses where Jesus is speaking primarily about the things he does not want his followers to exhibit in their lives that the Pharisees are doing. He says, listen to what they have to say. They're in the seat of Moses. Their words that they speak when they speak from Torah are God's words, holy, righteous, and good. But don't do as they do, the way they interpret it, the way they practice it. They're not to follow that. Instead, if you recall from last week, the invitation is the greatest will be the servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So there's this real call to humility. And a part of that call to humility is to recognize at times there may be areas in our life that could use some great renovation. There may be areas in our life where there's things that are a bit out of order and invite us to hear the warnings that Jesus offers in this text before us. So we're going to cover the whole rest of chapter 23 tonight, and I hope to do it in a creative, fun way by the time we get to about the middle of the passage today. The thing that's interesting about our text is in that picture you have Jesus addressing the Pharisees and his disciples are having a seat. But in this picture, Jesus is pointing to the Pharisees, but they seem to pretty much dismiss him. They are done listening, and it's only the disciples that are listening on. And that's more the scene that we have before us. In fact, even that's a bit inaccurate because in our text, there are no Pharisees to be found. If you look at verse 1 of 23, which sets the context, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So the Pharisees are not privy to what Jesus is saying. They're not there at all. Now, perhaps they'll hear this through the grapevine. And the fact that they're not there reminds us that Jesus is speaking for his disciples' benefit. He's speaking so that his followers might learn from the negative example and not in any way imitate this dysfunctional leadership that the Pharisees have exhibited. So in many ways, verse 13 and forward is how not to lead God's people. How not to be a religious leader. And as we wrestle with what not to do, we'll be better equipped to know what to do. So we have seven woes. Scholars call them the seven woes because seven times in the remainder of our passage, Jesus will say, woe to you. Woe is prophetic language. Woe is the language of warning. It's the language of divine displeasure. It is the language of imminent judgment, that the red light on your dashboard is on, and if you don't make some quick changes, the engine's going to blow. It is the red alert that says you better take cover, you better do something to change this situation. And so with these woes, there is that prophetic sense that Jesus is addressing a fundamental problem, and in this case, seven problems, that have to be addressed if the people are to lead in a way that is after God's own heart. So the first thing that he addresses, and as we go through these woes, I'm going to tell you how I summarize them, but as we move through them, I'm going to invite you to think about how you might summarize them, because they get a little bit hard, but some of them are real easy, and I think you might have just as good ways of summarizing as I might have here. If you look at verse 13 and 14, this is the first woe. Woe to you, or warnings to you, God's displeased, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And here's the woe. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to enter. So that you have the Pharisees, in this case, being gatekeepers. They feel like they have the authority to say who's in and who's out. They're not like those wonderful, spiritually gifted people who are ushers. We should never, ever underemphasize the value of an usher, because an usher in many ways is that arm of the church that reaches out to everyone that's coming in and says, you're welcome here. Come on in. The door's not barred to you. But our Pharisees here are not being ushers. They're using their authority to lock people out. And in fact, they themselves don't even really want to go in. And we know from previous chapters in Matthew's story that the Pharisees have called Jesus demon-possessed. They feel that he's of the evil one, so that they want nothing to do with him and his reign, and in their opposition of God's will, they are also refusing others to enter into God's will. If you remember Matthew 16, Peter, who do men say that I am? You're the Messiah, the Son of God. To you I give the keys of the kingdom. Do you remember when we studied that? And the whole idea is that the church has this wonderful responsibility of holding the keys to the car. We have the keys to the place, and that means we need to use them responsibly, and that means opening the doors, making the welcome wide, making sure that our big task isn't trying to decide who can be in or out, restricting access to God, thinking of numerous obstacles to people getting in, but instead removing all the obstacles we can to others approaching Christ and reminding those who do approach that Jesus said in this very gospel, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, I give you rest. That there is a wide welcome from the Lord of grace in our Gospel of Matthew. So that's the first one. They are gatekeepers instead of ushers. And obviously the opposite is that we're to be ushers rather than gatekeepers. The second one, verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. I was reading Facebook this week, and someone, I think one of our UCC people posted a very alarming thing that Jesus says, you know, I don't need your help, and get the hell out of the way. And someone says, oh, Jesus would never speak like that. And I think, you know, read your Bible. In fact, this is light. It's going to get more terse. As we go along. So that I looked at this, and this is a hard one, but I would summarize this as the Pharisees are making their own converts. They're certainly not making converts to God's kingdom. So that when they go about doing their evangelizing and expending all efforts just to make one convert, they make him twice as much the son of hell that they are. Because, as you know, converts tend to have more zeal than often the missionaries who proselytize them. And so they come in and they're ready to follow even more passionately than perhaps those who've passionately gone to seek them out. And in doing that, their flaws, the flaws of the ones who've sought them out, are accentuated. I think of some of the ways we can do that in the Christian church. I know this church isn't guilty of this, but in my first church, if you came to Christ, there were an endless list of rules that made it clear whether you were a Christian or not a Christian. So if you ever drank any alcohol, you obviously can't be converted. You can't be Christ, because we all know he just drank grape juice, and when he made, you know, hundreds of gallons of wine, that was really just, you know, Welch's grape juice. So there's no way you can be a follower of Jesus. Or if you go to R-rated movies, you know Jesus never go to R-rated movie, you know, because this Bible is so PG-rated, right? Read Song of Songs. Read Ezekiel 16. You spread your leg to every passerby, God says of Israel. I mean, it gets pretty spicy. That's not spicy, though. It gets pretty sordid, pretty detailed in ways that sometimes I think people who make these rules don't really understand what they're saying. But we can do that with ideals, where we have certain ideals that if people don't embrace, we question their commitment to Christ, so that if they are pro-gun rights, well, they can't be Christian. Or if they're anti-gun rights, well, they can't be Christian. Or if they're pro-abortion, well, that possibly can't be a Christian. Or if they are pro-capitalist or pro-socialist, they can't be Christian. And I could go on and on with things that would probably rub all of us a little bit the wrong way, where we have made, whether we realize it or not, these things that are above Christ. these things that make people in our image and what we think a Christian ought to be, rather than a whole global sense of what Christians might be. There are wonderfully committed socialist Christians. Some of them have to be because of their government. There are wonderfully committed pro-life Christians. There are wonderfully committed pro-choice Christians. And on you go. But we can do this as well, which is the challenge always to recognize that we're calling people to Christ, not to our ideology, not to our own little hobby horses. And so we want to keep away from that as well. Now I'm going to let you try to do the next few. So this one's a big paragraph from verses 16 to 22. And I'd like you to consider how you might summarize this. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Before you come up with your summary, just know in the ancient world there are no contracts. So that the way you make a binding commitment to someone is a sacred oath. So it's not something you can write away and say we should never make oaths, because that's the way you did it in the old world. You make a sacred oath. Now the question is, what makes your word binding or truthful? What is it? Is it the gold on the temple or the temple? Is it the gift on the altar? Or is it really not even an issue of whether it's any of those things? It's whether your word has integrity. So can you think of a way you might summarize this? I think I have a pretty good one, but I'm just curious if anyone has a way you might want to summarize that.
I'm actually looking in my message.
Okay, good.
A promise is a promise.
That's really good. So what not to do? Now that I'd have a hard time putting that on what not to do, but what to do is really good. Let me say this, since Michelle brought it up. The Message translation of Matthew 23 is fantastic. It is fantastic. It's must read, because it takes out all of the temple and gold and puts it into handshakes and language that we understand that would be similar to what they're talking about in that context. A promise is a promise. Can you think of any other way you might summarize that? What not to do? What Jesus is warning against? Without quoting that whole paragraph. That's the what I was trying to do in these short summaries. And of course, I had more time with this than you do, so I'm putting you all on the spot.
Something else right at the end of the paragraph. It says, God is present, watching and holding you to account regardless.
Okay, God is present, watching or holding to you to account regardless, which is the paraphrase of he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. The God's throne, God's kingdom, God's presence is there, whatever way you're trying to wiggle around whether you can really be truthful or not. Here's how I put it. I thought what not to do. Don't trivialize truth to save face. There's a trivialization of even the altar and the temple here, because all of a sudden, it's my word and my integrity and my truthfulness all depends on parsing out the right phrase. And if I say the right phrase, then I'm truthful. And if I don't say the right phrase, I can wiggle out of what I really thought you thought I said, but I know what I really want to do. Which is a horrible way to interact publicly. It's a horrible way to grow in relationships when you think, you know, everyone's got a finger crossed behind their back as they're talking, or they're saying things that make it seem like what you've said isn't binding unless you've said it precisely. Of course, that's legalese if we start going into kind of our own modern society. Yeah. Right.
And make it okay because you're like, oh, I was just
kidding. That would be one way to say it. That's good. That's a good thought. There's actually a proverb that talks about how you're going to lose relationships if you keep on doing things and then say, well, it was just a joke. There's actually a proverb in our book of Proverbs like that. I find our society riddled with kind of these turns of phrases that allow people to wiggle out of truth. One of the most recent ones is, it doesn't matter if you're conservative or liberal, alternative facts. That was an alternative fact. Oh, really? And if you think, well, Rich, why are you dogging on conservatives? Well, I'll dog on a liberal. It all depends on what the meaning of is. Yeah. Right? You remember that one? We do it all the time where we are kind of hedging our words with certain structure. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Make sure your word has integrity. Make sure that you're saying what you mean and that you mean what you say. Don't try to wiggle out in the name of religious sacred oaths or having said it the right way. One commentary I read talked about how some people will say your prayer is invalid if you don't end it in the name of Christ. Well, Jesus teaches us to pray that, but it's only in the book of John in one chapter there. And I get it. The point is to pray as Christ would pray or to pray knowing that you want to honor Christ in it. But I think the mother who desperately prays, God save my baby, is not unheard because she doesn't say, in the name of Jesus, I pray. You know, that's really not what's going on here. We're talking about words that are truthful. So that's the third thing not to do, to trivialize truth. And boy, if one of the things our society has to wrestle with, perhaps for a long time, and has wrestled with for quite a while, it's the wiggling of truth through the turn of phrase. Advertising is absolutely brilliant at it in an ingenious, diabolical sometimes way, of not really saying what the truth is. So it's very interesting. I think our world's going to act like that. We should assume that. That's why we have to think critically. But religious leaders should never act that way. Religious professionals who are trying to lead in the way of Christ should always say to one another, let's speak the truth in love, as Paul puts in Ephesians. That we're trying to speak the truth in love. Okay, this one may be a little easier for you. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're getting a pattern in the beginning with all these. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. What not to do? If you had to summarize that one. Rob?
Follow the letter of the law, but not the spirit.
Okay. They follow the letter, but not the spirit. That's one way you could put it, because they are following the letter. The call was to tithe of all your income and all of your household, so that tithing of these garden herbs that had some medicinal qualities in that culture, that shows you're meticulous, you're rigorous, you're concerned about being very detailed in your offering, except when you forget that all that time spent with the garden herbs doesn't make up for the lack of love, lack of faith, lack of mercy. That there's also a call to that. My old pastor put it this way, and I've always saved this. It's a majoring on the minors. Jesus says, you know, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, which is his way of saying, if you want to be this meticulous, and some people like to be that meticulous, nothing wrong with it, do it, but don't let that make you ignore the majors. If you're going to be that meticulous with that, make sure you're just as meticulous. What does God require of you? To love, to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. That kind of rigorous obedience is just as important. So Jesus has a little joke at the end in verse 24. I hope you caught it, but it's harder for us to catch it. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. It's kind of like that. You see the speck in another's eyes, but don't see the log in your own. A gnat's the smallest creature that an ancient person can think of, and a camel was the largest creature a Palestinian could think of. They wouldn't be thinking of whales that are not by the sea or anything like that to do that. So you got the largest and the smallest, and Jesus says, you know, you feel like maybe a fly or even smaller, a gnat has fallen in your cup, so you put a cloth over it, you strain it out to make sure you get rid of the gnat, all the while you're eating this whole camel. And so I can assure you, in the midst of the prophetic condemnation and warning, Jesus is also being a comic. There's some humor here, which I think shows that prophets don't mind speaking in such a way that there's a sense of, we want you to hear. I would argue even strongly, the only reason God ever warns or pronounces woes or judgment is because God longs for the people of God to hear it. It's not just meant to be a slap on the wrist and we go away shame, tail tucked between the legs, but it's meant to be this outreach of grace that's saying the red light's on your dash. You got to do something about it. And so that absurd illustration is given by Jesus, and I'm sure it provoked some laughter in the midst of the stern warnings. The next one, verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. What not to do? Obviously, it's about more than cups and dishes.
Shine bright comes from within.
Shine bright comes from within. That'd be the Jenny version of that. That'd work quite well. Yeah. Okay.
You can't judge a book by its cover.
Okay. Can't judge a book by its cover. Worried about outside, not the inside. Just in case all of you can't hear that.
All that glitters is not gold.
All that glitters is not gold. Lots of nice aphorisms. That's a good one too.
The emphasis on appearances rather than conduct.
Right. And that's kind of how I went. Style over substance. That what you have here is an emphasis on making sure the cup is clean. And ceremonially, if you had a ceremonial meal, or if you're actually using something within temple services, the outside's supposed to be clean. If there's any kind of contamination on the outside, that makes it unworthy. It's contaminated. It's unclean. I think of my coffee cups. I drink from a coffee cup, and outside of it, you'll see just stains of coffee going all down the side where I drool and dribble. And the idea was, if it's like that, it's going to look unclean. It's not appropriate for worship or ceremonies. But wouldn't it be silly to be so caught up in making sure that's clean while all the while I've got 2-month-old coffee that's been sitting there and it's turned green and rancid and, you know, and not worried one bit about pouring the water in. And that's the kind of image he's trying to get across, that it just doesn't make sense to worry about that. And then he says the positive: first clean the inside and then the outside will start, you know, take care of things. I think it's a very, very important point, but it's been at the heart of all of these, if you think about it, to get to integrity, to heart issues, to begin inside out in many ways, this style over substance. And of course, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, I don't expect you to remember 2 years ago, but the Sermon on the Mount, if it's about anything, it's about if you're angry with someone, that's just as bad as murdering them. If you lust in your heart for a neighbor's wife, you've committed adultery. If, you know, it's coming into the heart issues and trying to wrestle with that God is looking for reformation inside out. So we have some interesting things going on there, the style over substance. All right, next one. This one's a hard one. Verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Very similar to the previous one, with one notable change. And this might be, I'll give a second or two, but I think this is a harder one to actually move away from that, because it's mostly that again, but there's an attempt to hide the skeletons, or if you will, do a makeover on the skeleton so that you make the dead look alive. So, you know, it's dead, but you're going to do a makeover so it looks alive. In Jerusalem, during Passover especially, when all the pilgrims would come in and they wouldn't know where all their ancestors' tombs were, it was considered, according to Torah, you became ritually unclean. You couldn't go to worship if you touched a dead body. Rules had been added so that if you even walked over a grave, you're in contact with a dead body. There's just some dirt between you and the dead body, so you're ritually unclean. So in order to keep it so that people could go to worship and not be detracted from that, all of the people that lived there would whitewash the tombs. Make sure that the pilgrim wouldn't accidentally step on a dead man or dead woman's bones, and thus be unable to worship. Jesus puts it, though, in a way that's almost macabre. He speaks of the Pharisees as the walking dead, as kind of, you know, they're zombies with some makeup on. And he argues that that's a big problem, that the life has to come from inside out again, instead of trying to make the dead look like they're alive. Another way you could look at it is airbrushing. You know, it's just that idea of trying to make something look better when really it doesn't look all that good. One last one, and this one I won't even try to make you do because this one's hard, but you'll get it once we work through it. Verse 29. This is the seventh woe? Seventh woe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yes. Woe to you, verse 29, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. And it's going to get heated from here on out, but that's the last woe. And I think one of the things you get here is that we don't want to memorialize the past. We want to learn from the past. And here you have the Pharisees who are already in cahoots to get Jesus killed, and John the Baptist has already been killed. And while they're in that process, they say about Elijah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and they lift the monuments and say, man, if we had lived in Jeremiah's time, we wouldn't have tossed him in a well. If we had lived in Jeremiah's time, we'd have been right beside him, even if everyone rejected him. And you got this sense that they're saying something that seems legit until you realize in their very presence is God's ultimate prophet. In their very presence is Jesus, and they've already dismissed him, and they're about to crucify him. So that they haven't learned from the past, they haven't learned that many people in the name of righteousness have opposed the prophets, and they say, you know, if we'd known, if we'd lived then, we'd have done better. Which, we do that too. You know, if I lived in 1830, I would have opposed slavery for sure. I'd have been vocal and made sure that everyone knew all men are created equal, and I would have been right at the forefront with Wilberforce, let's stop this inhumanity. Well, I don't know. It's easy to say, isn't it? But think of all the waves that would cause in a congregation. Or if I'd lived in Nazi Germany, I would have helped the Jews escape Hitler. I know I would have done it. Or the worst, if I'd lived in Jesus' time, I wouldn't be the one calling for his crucifixion. I would have said, he's the Messiah. And the point is, we benefit from the, you know, after the week quarterback, the armchair quarterback, what is it called when you get to see it after the week?
Monday morning
quarterback. And in the name of our own integrity, kind of give voice that if we'd lived then, we'd do things differently. But we don't know. These people are proving by the very actions they're about to be engaged in that as much as they exalt the prophets, they don't really care for the prophets. They don't really listen to the prophetic message. If they do, they'd see how it aligns with Jesus. They are just as resistant and violent against the prophets as those before them. And that's why Jesus says, fill up the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You're walking in the same way that they did. And then this is where it gets R-rated. Thank God that our translations allow us to read this in a public setting, but this is one of those passages where Jesus goes full on. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. The interesting thing in this passage is verse 35, all the righteous blood. And Jesus then speaking with the voice of God almost, I have sent to you and I will send to you, says that you are engaged in the same behavior that has been prevalent from the Bible from cover to cover. Their Bible's the Hebrew Bible. It begins at Genesis. It ends at 2 Chronicles. Abel in Genesis 4, in verse 35, in Genesis chapter 4, he's killed by Cain. Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, is killed. So that you have from A to Z, the prophets of God, the people that spoke and were on the side of God, that the people of God throughout the whole narrative of the Bible from beginning to end, A to Z, have sadly always been enemies to righteousness. That is a harsh accusation, but the Bible demonstrates that. That's why we always have to emphasize the Bible is not about the great men of God. It's about the great God of all people. It's about what God has done and God's continual persevering faithfulness. So Jesus says the ground is cursed because righteous blood has been spilled and it has not been vindicated. And he says it's going to come on you, which is strong language for saying the warning light's on. The engine's about to blow. Things are really troublesome. Won't you hear it? And in order that you might see that Jesus desperately wants them to hear this, this passage ends not with scathing words of condemnation, but verse 37 with weeping words. So that we get to this scathing accusation and then verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, some people would expect with this crescendo of anger that we got prior to this paragraph that Jesus would just go full tilt, just full prophet. But the prophets were always known for their words of vengeance, immediately followed by words of promise. The prophets never take delight in the fact that they're having to make warnings that are so dire and desperate. And they always tend to have this sense that, oh, if only the people would listen. If only this word would get through. And that's why when Jesus turns from anger and condemnation to pity and compassion, and "I just want to gather you under my wings, if you just come close," that's not troublesome to a Hebrew person, and it shouldn't be troublesome to us because God loves them so much. God does not want them to see the engine destroyed. God wants them to know that these warnings are for the purpose that you might change. "I want you to come to me," Jesus says. And the picture he uses is that of the mother hen. And I love that picture. In verse 37, "How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings." And that's a very protective stance. You know, if rain is pelting down, or worse, there's a predator, then mother hen. I'll never forget when I was about 8 years old in Indianapolis, Indiana, we had a Pinto. You remember Pinto, the death machine, if someone hit you from the back? Just had a little 20-mile-an-hour bump and... Well, we had a Pinto, and my mom, who English is her second language, she didn't start driving until she was 23, so she was in her late 20s, really uncomfortable driving, didn't drive like to drive on the highways. I remember being in the front seat in the Pinto, and my mom driving down Washington Street in Indiana, and her looking up in the window and just... her arm going right across. I mean, I remember it vividly. It was just... And the next thing I know, the car lurched forward. Thank God it didn't blow up, or I wouldn't be here. But it didn't blow up. It was a Pinto. But that's not the amazing part. The amazing part is I'll never forget that my mom's initial impulse was not, you know, to hunker down or to preserve herself. It was... you know, protect my boy, which is what you're getting here with that mother hen's wings. It is, even if I have to die in the process and lose my life, I'm going to make sure that I die protecting you. And you really can't look at this mother hen picture without realizing we're about to go to the real embodiment of the mother hen picture at the cross. That Christ is going to stretch out his arms and the blood of the righteous will finally be vindicated. It will finally, all of that unrighteous blood will finally have a response of righteousness, of someone going all the way. And so you get this beautiful picture. It's a picture of deep desire and deep love. And yet Jesus says, if you don't change, your house is desolate. But there's hope at the end. "For I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You can read that hopefully, or you can read that as a warning. But there is a sense in which there's a divine love, a divine willingness to embrace, and then there's this hopeful, one day perhaps you'll call me Messiah. One day perhaps you'll understand that I come in the way of the kingdom of God. So that's how our chapter ends, and then it's going to move into some deep and very hard apocalyptic imagery. So Matthew 24, pray for me next week, because it is a difficult passage. But I want to end with this. There's one word we did not mention once tonight, other than in my reading. But if you wanted to summarize all seven of these woes, there's one word that Jesus used again and again and again that really is the main theme. Yeah, hypocrite. You hypocrites, he says. And what we have with hypocrisy is, in the Pharisees' case, putting so much emphasis on looking faithful instead of being faithful. So much emphasis on looking the part, which that's the real literal understanding of hypocrisy is it's what the actors, they'd put the mask over their face and they'd play a role, but they're not really a role. They'd play a doctor, but they're not really a doctor. And he's saying, you know, the emphasis is on looking the part, but God sees, like, gosh, my head's going away. Michelle, thank you, Michelle. I had an M in my head, like Michelle read, God sees all you do. Thank you, Michelle. I'll never do that again. I may do that again. Forgive me. But when you get the sense that all of these are warnings against hypocrisy and you realize Jesus is addressing his disciples, it may be that one of the ways we grow in humility is being willing to accept, you know, there may be ways I'm not aware of. I know there are ways that I am aware of that I'm a hypocrite. George Whitefield, the great evangelist during the Great Reformation, would sign every letter, a painted hypocrite, George Whitefield. And you think, how could he do that? There's no self-esteem there. Well, he understood that God is the God of hypocrites. God is the God who longs for them to recognize it and turn from their ways and see the dashboard light and hear the red alert and understand that, you know, in some ways there's a genuine integrity as we seek to know God, but in many ways perhaps there's still too much surface going on, still too much playing the part, trying to look the part, and that there's a call to a deeper sense of knowing that even when Jesus condemns the Pharisees of hypocrisy, he ends it by saying, I just want to draw you to me. I just want you to come under my wings. And when we recognize that deep grace underlying that, it's easier to hear the call that, okay, where I do fall short, forgive me, give me eyes to see, help me to do the opposite of all these things, to be an usher, to convert people to Christ, which means not just like me, to speak the truth with love, to major on the major, and give plenty of latitude on the minors, to worry about the heart rather than the fashion, to not try to make over the dead, but try to get the dead to become alive through God's Spirit, and to make sure that I learn from the past rather than acting as if I were there, I'd do better. Well, with that said, I'll leave us with one quote. Stephen Saunders, he shows ways that perhaps this is easy for us to see in our own lives. He says, we too squabble over the decorations while neglecting justice, mercy, and faith. We too pursue converts to our churches, but neither invite them into God's kingdom nor go in ourselves. We too use the Bible as a rule book to judge and exclude others while representing ourselves as the righteous ones. And we too are likely to remain committed members of the generation of Cain, sanctifying our violence in the name of God, while proclaiming that we know better than did our predecessors. That's an excellent quote and worthy of our reflection. So that's our passage. Let me offer a word of prayer and then we'll have our worship team come up. God, we want to have the courage to hear the warnings. We are grateful for the way of rest and peace that you invite us to, Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for a yoke that is light and a burden that is easy. We are grateful that you point us to the deep issues of the heart, justice, mercy, faithfulness, love of God, love of others. We are grateful for all those things, and yet we recognize we sin in word and deed. There are things we fail to do that we should do. There are things that we do that we should not. And so knowing that, we also recognize that there are certainly ways in which our hearts remain untouched by grace while on the surface we make it appear as if it is. So help us, we pray. We're torn, we're divided, we stumble, we fall. We put on a play. We go through the motions. But we long to have hearts that are pure, long to have hearts that wish for your reign in our lives and in the world around us. We long to be people who include and welcome and lead people to rest and to grace and not just to our own ways of doing things. So knowing our flaws, we entrust ourselves to your grace, which embraces us with those flaws and promises to cleanse us over time. Make us willing. Give us open eyes, open ears. Help me especially and those who lead our church to be especially attentive to longing to lead in ways that demonstrate your way, Christ Jesus. We ask all of this in the name of you, our risen Lord. Amen. All right, worship team, if you make your way up here.